We turn back to Matthew 24 and 25. As you turn there, I will remind us that last week we considered the first half of this fifth discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. We saw that how the entire discourse flows from the question that is asked there at the beginning in verse 3 of chapter 24. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, that is, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus goes on in chapter 24 to answer that question, but not exactly in the way that the disciples anticipated. That is, they ask, or he answers the first part of the question in the first half of the discourse, chapter 24, verses 4 through 35. That is, when will these things, that is the destruction of the temple that Jesus had just prophesied, when will these things take place? Indeed, within the generation of the disciples themselves, that destruction would take place. We know that it did in A.D. 70. But then in chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus goes on to answer the second part of that question, thereby separating the two, probably for the first time in the minds of the disciples who were holding them together, picturing the end of the temple as also the parousia, the coming of Christ, and the end of the age. So this morning we take up that second part, chapter 24, verse 36 through the end of chapter 25. All right, so I will not read that entire section at the beginning. We will pick up parts of it as we move through, but I will read chapter 24, verse 36 through 44, which goes a long way to answering the question asked by the disciples. So if you would, please, will you stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's seek the Lord's help together in prayer, and then we will jump in. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask for your help this morning. Would you help us to understand it and to respond in a way that brings you honor and glory? Father, would you increase our faith and cause our love to abound? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. I am before you this morning to tell you exactly when Jesus will return. If you want to get out your calendars, now would be the appropriate time. I'm actually not here to tell you that this morning. I am here to tell you quite confidently, according to the words of Jesus in this fifth discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 36 and following, that we do not know when Jesus will return. In fact, that is his primary point in the passage that we just read. If you look at verse 36, we read, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming," that is the parousia, the return or arrival of Christ, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus does not beat around the bush when it comes to answering the second part of the disciples' question. No one knows, only God the Father. Now, it is not necessary to infer, therefore, that Jesus himself is saying that the Holy Spirit is ignorant simply because he is not mentioned here, nor should we suppose that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is less than omniscient. Jesus is simply driving home the fact in the clearest, most poignant terms possible that God alone knows that day and hour. Jesus, the very Son of God, who is closer to God even than the angels, even in his humanity, even Jesus does not know. This says more about the profound relationship of Jesus to God the Father than it does about either of his two natures. The point being made is simple and straightforward. The angels don't know the day or hour, and we are to go, wow, even the angels don't know. But then we read on, nor the Son, not even the Son of God knows. And then we say what? The effect is okay. So we don't know and won't know the day of the hour. And just in case the disciples weren't paying attention, Jesus offers an illustration from redemptive history. It will be like the days of Noah. Look at verses 37 through 41. What was the sign of the coming of the flood? There wasn't one. One might make an argument that a guy building a really big boat out in the middle of nowhere was a sign of a coming flood, but it wasn't. It's never said to be a sign in that sense of the coming of the flood. But instead we read, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Jesus is making the point. Life carried on as normal right up to the moment that Noah entered the ark and the flood began. There was no hint that there were cataclysmic signs in heaven or on earth. There weren't even unusual weather patterns or any other geological hints that some massive earth-shattering event was about to take place. In fact, Peter picks up the same argument in his second epistle when he says that, listen, there are scoffers, there will be scoffers in the last day saying the same things that they will say. Things will be continuing on as they have since the very beginning, like in the days of Noah, right before the earth, the world was deluged with water. Peter makes the same argument. People were just carrying on as though life as they know it would go on forever. Then one day, Noah and his family entered a boat and the world was judged. One day there was no sign of any big change on the horizon. No reason to fret, no concern. People are eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And by the way, these are the basic components of life, and that is the point. They're ordinary events. We eat every single day. That's what people were doing. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying. And even marriage, you think, well, that's not necessarily super ordinary. We get excited for marriages because it's something out of the ordinary. The scriptures kind of speak in them in the sense that that's what you do when things aren't going to change. So, for instance, Jeremiah chapter 29, when the exiles are in Babylon, the Lord speaks to them through Jeremiah, and he tells them, you know, go ahead and build houses. I have it here. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Why? Because you're not going anywhere. You're going to be there for a little while. nothing's going to change. That's what you do. As opposed to, say, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he gives his opinion about the matter whether people should marry or not, and he says, I think that in view of the present distress, because of the persecution against the church in this moment in history, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Paul says, this is just my opinion, but if I was you, I wouldn't marry. Things are tough right now. If you have any doubt about what Jesus means, though, he makes the point explicit in verse 39. They were unaware. They were not expecting anything until the flood came and swept them all away. There was no sign, no warning, no time for preparation. It came and it was over. Look at verses 40 through 41, and again, notice the banality of the tasks mentioned. Farming and grinding. There are two men farming. There are two women grinding at the mill. These are not the activities of those who are expecting something big to happen. If all of us knew that we had about 24, 48 hours, even a week, I doubt any of you would show up at work. Right? Come on now. I mean, probably if you knew you had 6 months to a year, you'd be done. In fact, we find that type of behavior, Paul addressing it in a letter to the Thessalonians. They anticipated the parousia of the Lord any day, and so many of them actually, we don't have to work. We can stop providing for our families. Why? Because the Lord's coming. I was studying this week and thinking about all the times I've made arguments for not saving up for retirement, and I was wondering if Rachel was going to talk to me after the service, and I'm going to have to readjust that thinking. But the point is clear. It's not about retirement. It is about the fact that there is no sign. There is no warning. The day comes upon us like a thief in the night. All right. It's interesting. This is actually just the opposite of what we find in the Passover, right? Where God's people are told to in this manner you shall eat. That is the Passover meal, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Why? Because they were to be ready. The signs had been given. The commandment was given. They were about to be taken out or redeemed from Egypt. This is not like that. You won't be warned, and you won't be expecting it. You'll be carrying on life as usual, and the day will come upon you like a thief in the night. Look at verses 42 and 44, or 42 through 44. Therefore, Jesus says, therefore, stay awake. And he says, stay awake precisely because you will not know. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. You do not know. You do not know. This is the point. You don't know. Any who would argue that they can use Revelation or any other scripture to predict the day and hour of Jesus need to return to this passage, read it, and understand it. It is worth noting that Jesus' final words to his disciples included an explicit statement of the unknowability of the day of his return. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Peter asked, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The Lord Jesus says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's not for you, Peter, and it's not for us, the church. Therefore, always be ready, because you don't know. There will be no final warning. That day will come when no one expects it. Look at verses 43 and 44. The point is simple. He's making the same point. No one simply lets a thief break into their house. When does a thief break in? When the person is not expecting it. If any of us received a letter in the mail saying, I am going to rob you at 10 o'clock tonight, would you please vacate the premises so no one gets hurt? I doubt few. Okay, some of you might actually vacate the premises, but you shouldn't. Right? You stay and you would actually protect your property and your family, correct? So it is. The robber comes, the thief comes when no one expects him. There is no sign. So let's just pause and apply it before we move on to the three parables that follow. All right, first application, real simple, but I do want you to say it with me just to make sure we're all on the same page. We do not know. Okay, together now. We do not know. Okay, so you can abandon any old theology that taught you to look for signs and to study the newspaper and to you know to draw a map and start putting the things together so that you can head to your bunker so you can live out a 7-year tribulation period, okay? You can just put all that aside. Go home, toss those books out the window into the trash, please. Make sure they make it into the trash, the very bottom, and go ahead and cover them up. Revelation is not meant to predict the day and hour as though it revises Jesus' teaching here. He changed his mind after he got to heaven. He said, actually, you know what? The Father did tell me, and here's a vision for John, and now you guys can predict the day and hour. That's not it. Revelation is actually to the persecuted church to assure them that Jesus is reigning from heaven. It's not to the privileged church something to do in their free time, like a decoder ring. You and I do not know when Jesus will return. It will happen when we do not expect it. Now, the second application is, as we think about what we have just seen here, normal life will continue. Normal life will continue. The point is not to stay awake in the sense of always being anxious about the seasons and signs. The point is to always be ready in season and out. Look, the difference, as we saw it in this passage, and we're going to see it again in the second parable, it isn't between one man who is in the field and another one who is in the monastery, is it? They're both in the field. They're both working. They're both doing daily, mundane, banal activities that have to be done in order to survive. The difference is in between a woman who's in the prayer closet and a woman who's at the mill. There's not one woman at the mill and another one serving the poor. They're both doing the same thing. Normal, daily activities. Normal life will continue. Again, the second parable is going to draw this out as well, but let me attempt to drive it home here anyway. Preparedness is not a matter of spiritual activities versus ordinary earthly activities. I know some of us have heard that and been taught that. Remember, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, that is the last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Your remaining in the kingdom of God when it comes will not be because you went into full-time ministry, you went on the mission field, or any other extraordinary work for the kingdom. We will see that what is required is to be prepared. And we'll see more about that in a moment. The second parable will help us actually unpack this a little bit further, so I'll pause there. That the final application I would offer is be prepared, because that's Jesus' application to his very teaching. Therefore, be prepared, be ready, for you do not know. Do not think that you will have an opportunity later to prepare for the day of judgment. That's Jesus' application. That's Jesus' point. Do not think that there will be some warning, some sign, some big event that will give you a few extra years or a month or a day, an hour, a minute, or even a single second to repent and seek forgiveness. The time of ignorance, Paul said, is over. And now God calls all people to repent. Why? Because he has assigned a day on which he will judge the earth in righteousness by a man. We know this, Paul says, right, as he's preaching in the Areopagus in Athens. We know this because he has raised that man from the dead, Jesus Christ. So now, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do not let it pass you by. The Lord does not desire anyone to perish, and with great patience he has postponed the day of judgment to this very day. But the teaching of Jesus is clear. The delay will not continue forever, and the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. and then it will be too late. So, listen. This is for all of us, obviously, but as I was meditating upon this week, kiddos, I know that sometimes you get the idea that when I'm a little bit older, then I can trust Jesus and belong to Him. Please hear me. You've heard me say it before, but please hear me today. There is no waiting. You're not guaranteed another day. No one is too young to place their trust in Christ. No one is too young to know that Jesus alone is the only name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. That His sacrifice is sufficient to take away all your sins. So today, even today, cry out to Him and be saved. The next section, long section I'll take as a whole, are three parables. Three parables about being prepared. Makes sense in light of what Jesus just taught, right? Three parables about being prepared. So look at the first one, verses 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. First, notice the continuation of the theme of the unknown time of Jesus' return. Neither slave knew when the master would return. The one slave simply did what his master had charged him to do. He gave the food to the servants of the household, the master's other servants. The other didn't. The first had no reason to worry because he was ready at any time. The second, ironically, was not worried about his master's return, therefore was not ready when he did. So the parable illustrates that it is not about the when, but the what. Being prepared isn't a question about when, but what. The specifics of the what are not defined here, but at least three observations might be made. The duties are established by the master himself. One. Two, they are related to caring for other servants. This is going to come to a fuller picture at the end of chapter 25. Three, there is an important distinction based on relationship. Again, which will come to a clearer picture at the end of chapter 25. But we see it here. What was the wicked servant doing? Well, he was beating his fellow servants, Jesus' servants, right? And he was actually fellowshipping with drunkards. Okay? It's about relationship. Beating those who belong to Christ and fellowshipping with those who don't. The main point is that the master will return at an unknown hour and on an unexpected day. And the what of one's life matters a whole lot more than the when. All right, let's apply that real quick. We'll move to the next parable. The delay, the long time, will be the downfall of some who claim to follow Jesus. I think we know this, if we think about it. And I think we all experience there is a great temptation because of the delay of the return of the Lord Jesus to ignore His will, to not live lives that honor and glorify Him, but instead to please our flesh. We all know that Jesus ascended almost 2,000 years ago, and it's easy to say to ourselves, my master is delayed. It's easy to abandon our responsibilities, our call to love and care for the people of God, to serve Jesus by serving His sheep, and instead to love the world and to serve the world, choose the fellowship of those who hate Jesus because they are easier to get along with sometimes. Not you guys. The language Jesus uses to describe the fate of those who mistreat His servants and forsake them for the fellowship of the world is meant to be shocking, to protect us from that very thing. Listen to it again, and don't just let it enter one ear and go out the other. And He will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus isn't playing. And we do so, and others, or we do ourselves, I'm sorry, and others a great disservice when we downplay the consequences of forsaking Jesus by forsaking his people. All right, so the next parable. Not only is it not about the when, but it's about the what. It's also not about a moment, but it's about a marathon. The next parable most are familiar with. There were 10 virgins, 10 young girls who were waiting on the bridegroom who was coming and the wedding feast that would be had when he arrived. And so they had their torches, and some had oil and some didn't. They fall asleep, and at midnight, a very unexpected hour for the bridegroom to show up, it is announced that he is here, and they awake. And some don't have oil for their torches. It's like having a flashlight without a battery. It's useless, all right? And so some, though, did have oil, but not enough to share. Some were prepared and some weren't. Some go away to get oil, and while they are gone, the others go to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom comes, they go into the wedding feast, the door is locked, the others show up after they have their oil, but it's too late. Hopefully require a lot of explanations to see the point of why Jesus is telling this parable, right? But this is what I want to draw our attention to specifically, is it's not about a moment, but it's about a marathon. What I mean by that is, notice what the women, the young girls, the virgins were doing when the bridegroom arrived. It doesn't say, and this might be the temptation because we read several times, be ready, be watchful, stay awake, but they're all sleeping. All of them. It wasn't that there were five of them who stayed awake and five of them who fell asleep so that the five who stayed awake had an advantage. They're all sleeping, so what's the difference? Five were prepared and five weren't. It's not about a moment in time, like being in the right place at the right time when Jesus returns, just hoping it happens on a Sunday because I'll be at church and boom, I'm good, right? That won't work. It's about a marathon. It's about a pilgrimage. It's about a life on the narrow path that leads to the narrow gate, along which, at any point, your Savior and King might return. It's not about a moment. Like the guys in the field and the woman at the mill, all the girls were sleeping. Both guys were in the field. Both women were at the mill. It didn't matter what they were doing in the moment. It was their lives that mattered. We'll get into more of that in a moment. Hear the echo of those words that we heard already in Matthew chapter 7, by the way. That is what those five unprepared girls hear. Truly, I tell you, I never knew. Application. If you are hoping for a warning so that you get yourself ready, you will be like the foolish virgins. This morning, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, this morning is the morning to cry out to the Lord and to follow him. The third parable is not about refuge, it is about risk. Again, a parable that most of us are familiar with, the parable of the talents, where another master goes away and leaves his servants portions of his estate, if you will. Talents, large portions of money. And to one he gives five, to another he gives less, two, I believe, and to another he gives one. And he goes away. And two go and invest his money so that when he comes back, he has a return. One, on the other hand, goes and buries his money. So again, we see a similar theme. A master has went away, a master is away, and when he returns, there is a reckoning. In this one, the emphasis is less on the length of the delay, nor even on the unexpected hour of the master's return. The emphasis is on what the servants did in the meantime. Similar to the first. Yet there is an important difference. In the first, the wicked servant was obviously wicked. He beat the other servants, and he hung out with drunkards. But what about this servant? The unfaithful servant in this parable. The one who had one talent, and out of fear for his master, he buried it in the ground so that when his master returned, he could give it back to him. He lost nothing that belonged to his master, and yet he
is cut off. In fact, we see here that it's not enough simply to not do something wrong. Our master actually expects us to do something right. It's not enough simply to avoid doing something wrong. We have a duty and a responsibility to our master. We have a duty and responsibility to the obedience of faith. In fact, what we see here is the picture of a disciple whose primary concern is safety, refuge, self-preservation. He seems unconvinced by any potential personal benefit from taking a risk with the master's money, but very, very aware that his life and livelihood are in danger. Ironically, his own words condemn him. He explicitly recognizes the master's desire for a profit, but he is unwilling to risk anything to attempt to achieve it. So instead, he buries it. So safety or refuge is not an option, but risk is at the heart of discipleship. And you may think, what? Risk? Really? To be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, at the very heart of discipleship is forsaking everything in order to follow Christ. We have seen Jesus teach this to his disciples. Disciple is one who has forsaken every other hope, every other trust, every other God, and is following Jesus to serve the one and true living God. And Jesus has already taught his disciples, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So it is that the servant's attempts at safety or refuge, at self-preservation, cost him the reward of the life he was trying to save. One commentator describes his attitude as representing a religion concerned only with not doing anything wrong. Not doing anything wrong is not the primary thing that God desires of his people. As though simply not committing adultery and not murdering and not stealing and not bearing false witness or coveting is the same thing as being or bearing fruit in the kingdom of God. They're not the same thing, as we should well understand by now at this point in the Gospel of Matthew. This life is meant to be spent. Right? God's servants have received something or everything, really, a precious, invaluable gift. And risking it all for the glory of God is what we are called to do. Playing it safe, angling for self-preservation, just trying to keep your head down until our Savior returns is a dangerous way to live. You may find that the very thing that you labored to save is the very thing that you have lost. So it is not about the when, but the what. It's not about the moment, but the marathon. It's not about refuge, but risk. This leads us to that final section in chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And here we find the only way, really, the only way to be prepared. Let me point out just a couple of things before we get to the main point. First is the glory of Jesus will be revealed to the whole earth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So remember that Jesus is here speaking to his disciples. Remember that the first time Jesus came, he came not in glory but in humility. Jesus was born in poverty and obscurity, raised in Nazareth. Remember Philip's words, does anything good come from Nazareth? As Isaiah wrote, and we heard earlier, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected. Jesus did not come to judge the nations. He came to give his life as a ransom for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So he came not in glory, but in suffering, so that everyone who would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But when Jesus returns, he will not come in humility. He will come in glory with all his angels, and he will sit on his glorious throne. He will come as king and judge, not as priest and sacrifice. As Paul explains in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of
men, a description of his humility, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. He will return to judge the nations. Everyone will stand before his glorious throne, and everyone will be judged. And as Jesus has already told his disciples in chapter 16, verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay what? Each person according to what he has done. So again, Jesus explains that when he returns, it will be to judge the nations, to repay each person according to what he has done. That is what we read here. It's worth noting, by the way, that this formed part of Paul's gospel message. I already mentioned it earlier, his gospel message in the Areopagus. And we just don't present the gospel that way, do we? I mean, we proclaim that Jesus lived and he died for our sins, he was raised for our justification, and that it would be a really helpful thing if you believed on him. And then we usually stop right about there. And we also often talk about him saving us from our sins or saving us, you know, maybe even from the devil. Or lots of times we just leave it really ambiguous, like, you know, trust in Jesus so you can be saved. And people the whole time are like, saved from what? You know, the primary thing that Jesus saved us from, it wasn't the devil and it wasn't our sin, abstractly speaking. It was the wrath of God. I just don't think I've ever heard anyone conclude their gospel presentation. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. But amen! Right? He has appointed that day, and that day is quickly approaching. And when that day comes, it's too late. It's over. It is over. Judgment then. Today, now is a time of salvation. We also see that there are only two groups. By the way, I don't have to say, right, that should inform the weightiness of our responsibility to proclaim the gospel, right? There are only two groups. All the nations are gathered before Jesus, and he separates them into two groups. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has taught this, right? Chapter 23, there's wheat and there's weeds. And at the end of the age, they will be separated. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Like our passage here, there are only two groups, not three, not five, not eight. There are no, or think of it this way, there are no non-combatants. There's no like neutral zone where you're just like on the sideline, you're rooting, you know, you're in the stands and you got followers of Jesus and you got the bad guys and you're just like in the stands rooting for, I don't even know who you're rooting for, but you're not, is the point. There are no stands. Everyone's on the field. Everyone is participating. You're either a covenant breaker or you're a Christ follower, which makes you a covenant keeper, not because you've done anything, because he kept the covenant for you. So like our passage here, there are only two groups, not three, not four, not five. There are goats and there are sheep. And this inescapable need to choose is brought into greater relief when the reason for condemnation is pronounced. That is, choose to follow Christ, choose to trust in him. The goats are not condemned. Hear this, please. Pay attention. The goats are not condemned because of their overt wickedness, are they? They're not condemned for murder or adultery, for drunkenness or dancing. I'm just joking. No one's condemned for dancing. Just playing. They aren't condemned for anything that they did. They're actually condemned for what they did not do. They did not do what? This is critical because there's a lot of confusion surrounding this. What did they not do? They did not bless Jesus. That's what they did not do. They did not serve Jesus, helping him when he was hungry and thirsty. When he was a stranger, they did not welcome him. When he was naked, they did not clothe him. When he was sick and in prison, they did not visit him. This isn't overt wickedness, is it? Of course, that's what we've seen throughout the parables. What was the fault of the virgins? It was that they didn't have something that they needed, right? It was the fault of the one who had one talent. What did he do besides bury his master's talent? Listen, again, a religion concerned about avoiding wrongdoing is out of step with the religion that Jesus is establishing in his new covenant people. Followers of Jesus are concerned with doing what is right, that is, serving Jesus. Now, this is where I'm going to cause a whole bunch of you, maybe, or some of you at least, probably, to be mad at me. And those who know me well know that I don't care. But Jesus is not saying, he's not saying that the judgment will be based on philanthropy. Okay? To be clear, and please hear this, we are called to do good to all people. We are, as a community, to be a people who demonstrate the love and mercy and generosity of our Father towards every person. We are to strive to live at peace with all people. We should have a heart for the poor and vulnerable, just as our Father considered us in our poverty and helplessness and rescued us. We should seek to help those in need, just as our Father loved us when we were still at enmity with him. So also, we should love our enemies. So hear me, nothing that I'm about to say is contrary to doing good in the world, wherever our Father may lead us or you or me, to promote justice for the oppressed and provide help and protection for the vulnerable. Okay, so has everyone heard that? Okay, then I can continue. That is not what Jesus is saying here, though. That's not what's happening here in this judgment scene. Jesus is not saying that the general acts of kindness will make the difference on the day of judgment. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me so, right? The immediate context tells me so. Look at chapter 25, verse 40. For the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. As you did it to who? Just anyone, any person out there? You just go up and you be nice to them, you're being nice to Jesus? That's not what the text says. It says, one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters. Of course, we already know, because we've been going through Matthew, exactly who one of the least of these is, don't we? Matthew chapter 18. Jesus refers to his disciples as little children. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around. Now listen, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, a disciple, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So receiving one of these little ones who believe in Jesus is the same thing as receiving Jesus. You tracking? We're not done. If you go all the way back to, and this one will be worth turning to, Matthew chapter 10, where there we find the second discourse, and we read this at the end. Whoever receives you, that's verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, his Father. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, this is not simply about being a nice person. All of us, you, me, everyone should be nice. This is about how one treats Jesus' people. More importantly, it's how one treats Jesus. Relationship. See, the thing is, this doesn't just pop up out of the blue here in Matthew, does it? This is actually unpacking a much broader and more important theme than we realize. See, the promise of God, first announced in the garden,
shows up again in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where we read these significant words. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we actually see this play out in Genesis. We considered it this morning during our Bible study time, our Sunday school class. But I think one of the passages, there's many here, but one of the passages that would probably help us most is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. You can turn there if you want, but I'll give you the gist of it. All right, in that, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, you have who is allowed into the assembly of God's people and who is to be excluded. Who's in, who's out. Who's in, who's out. Now, in Israel, this is really important because there's only one people of God. If you want to be rightly related to God, you have to belong to Israel. If you are cast out of Israel, you are separated from the one and true and living God. You know who's cast out of Israel? Ammonites and Moabites. You know why? Because they refused to meet Israel and offer them bread as they came out of Egypt and offer them water as they came out of Egypt. They refused, if you will, when Israel was hungry, they did not feed them. Israel was thirsty and they gave them nothing to drink. This is what is taking place back in our passage, Matthew 25. This is not a call to philanthropy. It is a call to love Jesus by loving his people, to be rightly related to the only source of blessing that there is, the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. Again, philanthropy is great. Do good to all as we are able, Galatians chapter 6. But on the last day, only one thing will matter. Did you bless Jesus? Did you join yourself to Jesus by joining yourself to his people? Did you love Jesus by loving his people? Did you serve Jesus by serving his people? There is only one way to be prepared for that day. You don't know when it is, and you will not be expecting it when it comes. No, nor do you need to. For those who have come to trust and love Jesus because we know that he humbled himself to give his life as a ransom for many, we are compelled to serve his people. Listen. All sorts of verses here. Put these down, okay? James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. James chapter 2, 14 through 17. 1 John 4, verses 20 through 21. Or like Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, all that matters is faith working itself out in love. All right? There's this... There's this really important sense in which our faith will be most clearly evident to a watching world by the love that we have for one another. You know who said that? It's a really incredible person named Jesus. Okay? I find it ironic that many people who claim to love Jesus love to serve the world and actually despise the church, his body. They serve the world in the name of Jesus, but they would not give the least of these brothers and sisters of Jesus a piece of bread or a glass of cold water. On that last day, I fear that many will hear, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It is not just out there, though, is it? It's also in here. We need to evaluate how we spend our lives. Listen, it's not enough to avoid doing something wrong. It's not enough to constantly be checking your mind and your heart and making sure I haven't crossed any lines so that Jesus loves me. You have a clear calling to love God's people. Forget about yourself for a day. Jesus' people may not be much to look at, may be weak and foolish, irritating and ugly, inside and out, but we belong to Jesus. And what you do to us, you do to Jesus.
But listen, that's really the point, or the more important, more pressing point. Given the context, this is more of a promise than it is a command. The temple is going to be destroyed. And Israel, as they knew it, is coming to an end. So where goes the promise? How is the blessing of the blessing promised to the nations through Abraham going to actually come to the nations? It's not Israel. It's not the temple. It's not Jerusalem. It is Jesus. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. They've asked for a sign. They've asked for the time. And what they have heard is, there is no sign, and I can't tell you the time. No one knows. You will not know, and you will not expect it. But I will return. He has told them, warned them, implied that there will be a delay. He has told them, warned them, that they must be about doing his business in the interim. And here he ends, not as much with a command as a promise that in the end, Jesus will stand on this earth and he will vindicate his people. They are in the true and better seed of Abraham. In them, the light of the world is going to go forth, and the nation's response to them will be dealt with at the end of the age. Don't mess with Jesus' people. All right, let's put it together and conclude. You and I do not know when Jesus will return, but you may know this: it will be when it is not expected. Therefore, be ready. By not worrying about when, but concerning ourselves with the what of serving his servants. Not being worried about the moment, but committing to the marathon that is our journey. Not being worried about self-preservation, but risking it all for the glory of our Savior and King. And the what that is to mark out the marathon for the glory of our Savior and King is the service we render to him in service to his people. Love for the least of these, Jesus' brothers and sisters. So, look around. It's not just within these walls, certainly without as well, but this is a good place to start. As you deal with one another, you are dealing, you are treating, you are speaking to, you are acting towards Jesus, our King. Just think about that. All right. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we do long for the day that your Son will return and the nations will be gathered before him. Father, we long to stand on that day confident in his person and work. Father, bearing the fruit of love for his people and for all people. Father, we ask for your help to hear and to respond, to know that we are to live lives that demonstrate, that are marked by a constant readiness. Not an anxiety, but certainly not a complacency, neither. Father, help us to love your people, knowing that indeed in Jesus' name, and his name alone, the blessing has gone forth to all the nations. Father, help us to trust and follow him. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.